For the past month and a half, we've been involved in a series on Ephesians 4 and 5. It started as one teaching. It was only supposed to be one teaching, but it just took on a life of its own and kept going and going and going. And we're finally done with that series, by the way. And for those of you who are interested, I think it was a great time in God's Word. But, you know, all through those five teachings, I kept referring back to that Ephesians 4 and 5 are based upon the information given in Ephesians 1 and 2 and Ephesians 3 to a certain degree. And I kept referring back to Ephesians 1 and 2. Virtually every teaching I talked about now, you know, what we're talking about here is living according to what God's revealed in Ephesians 1 and 2. And for those of you who really don't know what it says in Ephesians 1 and 2, today your patience is going to be rewarded, because today we're going to look at Ephesians 1. And again, 4, 5, and 6 of Ephesians deal with how we are to live as believers in the body of Christ. But Ephesians 1, 2, and 3 is where those truths are really revealed about the fullness of what God's done for us in Christ. So for those who are not familiar with that section, now you can listen to these teachings and then go back and understand what we've been in for the past 5 weeks. Okay, Ephesians 1 is where we're starting. And it says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. Any of you teens mouthing along with me? No? A few of you? Okay, good. I gave the teens in Westerville a challenge of memorizing the first two chapters of Ephesians, and some of them are working on it. Have any of you just completely given up? They're still banging away? Good, good. So I watched the little lips moving along with me. It says that this epistle is to the saints which are at Ephesus and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. There's a lot of truth just in this verse. You may not be familiar with this term saints outside of a particular context, but in God's Word, saints are not what they're commonly understood to be. Generally, in one particular denomination, you've got to die to be one. Well, that can't be a saint, or why would Paul be writing letters to them, right? So that much we know. I think in common vernacular, it's an expression for somebody who's just really nice. You know, oh, she's just a saint. Biblically, it means neither one of those. Biblically, the word saint simply means one who's been sanctified, one who has been made holy. And that is true of everyone who's believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, if you believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, guess what you are? You're a saint. And that means this letter is addressed to you as well. We're told by scholars who know these things a lot better than I do that this epistle to the Ephesians was what they called an encyclical epistle, which just means it circulated around. And that the manuscript we have that says Ephesus on it, that basically this letter would be sent to a number of fellowships. And when Ephesus got done with it, they'd scratch out their name and they'd put Chicago on it. And then we'd go to Chicago and move around like that. So really, it is to all saints, all those who are born again. And then it says, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. That's another one that's a little bit tricky, because this word faithful, if Ephesians is to the faithful in Christ Jesus, I'm not sure whether I can read it. Sometimes I question my own faithfulness. I don't know about you, but sometimes I question my own faithfulness. But the word used here that's translated faithful can sometimes be translated faithful properly, but it's one of those words that has to be determined according to the context, because it can also mean those who believe something. And I would suggest that a better translation here for Ephesians 1 is that this is written to those who believe in Christ Jesus. And I'll tell you why. You have verses like verse 7, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. Is that just true of those who are faithful? No, it's not, is it? It talks about how we have, in verse 13, we have the Holy Spirit of promise. And we've been sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Is it just sealed in you as long as you're faithful? No. So I'd suggest that really this is addressed to those who believe in, and that would be you and me, whether we're faithful right now or not, wouldn't it? Isn't that wonderful? So if you're born again, this is addressed to you. If you're not born again, as we always mention, it's painless and something you'd be very wise to at least look into. So please do so before you leave today, okay? There's probably someone next to you or near you who could tell you about that. So that's who this epistle of Ephesians is addressed to. And look at what it says regarding those of us who believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Boy, I could stop right there and would be blessed, wouldn't we? But see, the great thing about Ephesians, there are tremendous things revealed in Romans, Corinthians, Galatians, about what God's done for us in Christ. Some tremendous revelation about our righteousness in Christ, our sanctification in Christ. Thessalonians tells us about the hope that we have in Christ. But Ephesians gets into a realm that the other epistles don't explore, that really touches the fullness of what God's done for us in Christ. And that first comes up in verse 3, where it says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ." Notice that word "places" is in italics. Yes? Okay. If it's not, your Bible's a misprint. It should be in italics, because in the King James Version, italics are added to show that that word wasn't really in the text, but it was a word that the translators supplied to try to give sense to what they were translating. Really, heavenly places, perhaps a better translation would be the heavenly realm. Heavenly places implies there's a cloud up there somewhere that you and I are on, but really the greater truth is that we're blessed in the heavenly realm, in the heavenly realm. And this is a tremendous truth. In fact, we heard about it in great detail in manifestations already this morning. The unique thing about mankind is that mankind was originally formed, made, and created by God to be completely unique among all of God's creations. And perhaps the most unique thing about man is that man was designed to live in two realms simultaneously. You know, there's a spiritual realm. There's angels there, stuff like that, cherubim. And there's a physical realm, of course. You know, there's bunnies and squirrels. And man was designed to live in two realms, to have one foot in each. Man's got a physical body and a physical nature and a physical life, but man also was formed, made, and created with something else, with the Spirit of God, with a spirit life, with the ability to function in the spiritual realm as well. Oh, that's a remarkable and astounding thing when you think about it. See, that, of course, maybe we'll get into this next week, that spiritual life was lost in Adam's fall, but it was restored with the Lord Jesus Christ, to where you and I, once again, as saints, have the ability to function in two realms, the physical realm and the spiritual. And the greater of the two, and the more permanent of the two, and the more real of the two, is the spiritual. And yet many, 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 many Christians spend their lives basically ignorant of the spiritual. All they think about is the senses realm they're walking through, and their Christianity is all about what they do in the senses realm, and they really pay no attention or have any knowledge whatsoever that there's a whole other realm out there that we have access to. In fact, that it's to really function as a Christian, that's where we've got to function, in the spiritual realm. Yet many Christians are baffled by that. Even Christians who ought to know better get into habits where they go through life and things happen, and they just say, well, that's life, I guess. And they totally oblivious to what's going on in the spiritual realm. Totally oblivious to devil spirit that we have dominion over. So a devil spirit orchestrates something to hinder a believer, and we say, well, I guess I just have to live with it. Oh, no, we have dominion in that realm. We have insight in that realm. We have the ability to walk in that realm, you see. And this one short term, heavenly places, or the heavenly realm, is a real key to the whole book of Ephesians. As you read Ephesians, you see it comes up 5 times. And we learn that the reason we could be seated in the heavenly realm is because the Lord Jesus Christ was seated in the heavenly realm. In Him, we now are in the heavenly realm. And we're blessed with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly realm. And we're making known the manifold wisdom of God in the heavenly realm. And we're also contending against devil spirits in the heavenly realm. Quite a bit going on in the heavenly realm, considering so many Christians are totally oblivious to it. See, the great key to Ephesians and the great revelation of Ephesians opens our eyes to what we have beyond this physical world and this limited time. See, if you study the Old Testament, the nation of Israel had an earthly inheritance. Okay, they had a place on earth that God set aside for them. It's still there today. You can still go there. It's made of dirt and trees and rivers and all that stuff. You could see it. You could measure it. You could touch it. You could taste it, I guess, if you wanted to. Our inheritance is something much higher and more permanent than that. It's in the heavenly realm. If a Christian goes through life ignorant of the heavenly realm, he's basically ignorant of where his inheritance lies. See? Of where his real dominion and real function lie. And that's really what we're going to be getting into in Ephesians. It's in light of this kind of knowledge that we can live the way we've talked about living for the past month and a half. But you see, that's something that you and I need to be, if we're ever going to function effectively as spiritual men and women, with our eyes open spiritually, you know, rising above and seeing beyond what's happening right now in front of us in the senses realm, we need to first be aware of these truths, that it's available, that there is a heavenly realm, that God's placed us in it, that we can function in it. And so very often, you know, conflicts in the senses realm that appear to be so clear. Oh, it's this person against this person, and their personalities just don't mesh, I guess. You'll never get to the cause unless you get to the spiritual. You understand? And Ephesians opens our eyes to all of that. Verse 4 says, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. Who's the him there? It's Christ. Just like in verse 3, that we are blessed with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly realm in Christ. And God's chosen us in Christ before the foundation of the world. Again, this is so essential that one of the great things we learn in Ephesians is that all these things we have, and we have them in Christ. We have them in Christ. If you're in Christ, you've got them. Okay? We don't have them because of what we know. We don't have them because of who we know. We don't have them because we're in with the right people. We don't have them because we're in the right church. We don't have them because we're in the right country. We have them because we're in Christ, you see. And again, many people are seeking blessings that they think will come from knowing the right people or having the right job or going to the right church. The right church is one that teaches you where the blessings are, and the blessings are not in any of those things. The blessings are in Christ. Once you're born again, you are in Christ, and then you get the joy of discovering all that is yours and all that's mine in Christ. See? The great thing, it's almost, you know the Trojan horse? Remember the story of the Trojan horse? Where were they from? Athens, Sparta, someplace in Greece. They were at war with Troy. I know they were in Troy, but the guys who were at war with Troy, I think they were from someplace in Greece, and they were trying to get into this city and they couldn't get in, so they finally said, well, we quit, you win, we're going home, and we're going to leave you this big, beautiful statue of a horse just to let you know how we appreciate the battle. And then the Trojans said, oh, what a beautiful horse. They wheeled it into their city, and of course, it was full of soldiers, right? And that's how they took the city. That's kind of like being in Christ. You know, not that we're sneaking past God, but you and I, by our own merits, never could have gotten into this stuff. You know? Oh, but you don't know me. I'm a pretty good person. I know what God's Word says. And as good of a person as you may be, by our own merits, we never could have gotten in. But the great thing is, in Christ, God looks at you and me, and all he sees is the righteousness of Christ. All he sees is the holiness of Christ. All he sees is the goodness of Christ. Isn't that wonderful? That's yours and mine in Christ. So where Christ goes, we go. Where Christ is seated, we're seated. Because we're in him, see? And all of these blessings here in Ephesians are yours and mine in Christ. Many Christians spend their lives trying to get one blessing or two because of themselves, in themselves. There's no blessing in myself. You know what's in me? Adam. But when I'm in Christ, that gets canceled out. You understand? Adam's still in me, but what God sees is Christ. And these truths are so wonderful, and they're yours and mine, simply because we are in Christ. When you got born again, when you confessed Him, declared Him to be your Lord, now you're in Him. And all these are yours, whether you're ever faithful or not. We desire to be faithful. If you were here for the teachings on chapters 4 and 5, we desire to live a certain way. But the great thing to recognize is all of these things are ours in Christ. See, verse 4 again, He's chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him. Technically, verse 5 should start with in love. In love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will. It says, in love, He's predestinated us to the adoption of children. Once again, not the best translation on the part of the King James translators. Because we are not adopted sons and daughters of God. Adoption would be wonderful, but God says that we're His children by birth, right? A better translation of this adoption of children is the word sonship. See, that we're predestinated to be placed as sons of God, sons of God. And, oh man, this may be another 5-week series. This is so rich, this section of the Word. Because you'll notice as you study the Word of God, when it talks about those who are born again of God's Spirit, it calls us children of God, right? And it also calls us sons of God. And those aren't interchangeable. They're two very distinct things. And if you think about it, they kind of are in English as well, in our usage. A child of God simply means that you're His by birth. You belong to Him by birth. A son is something else. A son is something beyond that. A son is one who has grown up enough to take his place in the family, to take his place in the body of Christ. See, God has made us by birth His children, but He's also made us sons, which means legally we have the right to walk with Him, to talk with Him, to represent Him. I'll give you a good example. Have you ever seen a business called Joe Smith and Children? No. It's Joe Smith and what? Sons. You see the difference? He may have 5 or 6 children at home, but they're 3 years old. They're not out there putting roofs on houses. But the sons are, right? The ones who've grown up enough to take a responsibility. God's called us to be both. By birth, we're His children. Legally, we have full rights as sons and daughters of God. But we need to grow up into that privilege. See, you can read Hebrews 12 sometime, and it talks about how God wants to deal with us as sons. He doesn't just want to deal with us as little children. Oh, Ian, isn't he sweet? He wants to deal with us as sons. See, some of you who are parents of older children know what a joy that is. That when they're young and burping and all that stuff, they're cute. But boy, when they're old and burping, when they're older and they have some maturity and they have some responsibility and they've believed on God's word for themselves, that relationship is so much deeper, isn't it? Yeah. See, that's how God wants to deal with us. Not just as little babies that He takes care of all the time, but as sons and daughters who really know who they are in Christ. See? And it says that's what He's predestinated us unto. Isn't that wonderful? See, you and I have a place in God's kingdom. We have a place in God's plan. We have a place in the body of Christ. Not just as people who receive, you know, get hooked up to a spiritual IV and take and take and take and take, but that we can grow up and have the joy of participating with God in His plan. See, that's not negative. That's very positive. That the opportunity is there for you and me to grow up and be part of a father and son endeavor. See, He's got a place for us in that. And it says He's predestinated us unto that. I probably should handle that predestinated because that throws more people for a loop. Just like in verse 4, it talks about chosen before the foundation of the world. Here it talks about being predestinated. And yet God's word also talks about us having freedom of will, doesn't it? You know, most of you are probably aware there are whole denominations built upon these verses and a few others that talk about God predestinating. And therefore they decide, well, if God's predestinated Claire before the foundation of the world that she's going to be in Christ, then I guess just God chooses. And if God picked you before the foundation of the world to be born again, you will be. But God didn't pick you, so you won't be. God picked you, you won't. And there's several denominations built upon that. A whole theology called the Reformed Faith built upon that. And God bless them, they're endeavoring to make the word fit, but they're missing one important point, and that is, where does freedom of will fit in all this? See? And really, it's very simple if you look at the language used when it says that he's predestinated us. Predestinated simply means to mark out beforehand. Okay? First of all, that's important to understand. And something it doesn't say here, and I've often heard it taught, people say, you know, put your name in there. You know, that he's predestinated Claire. That he's chosen Claire before the fact. That he's blessed Claire with all spiritual blessings. It doesn't say Claire, though, does it? It says what? Us. This is very simple. Let's say you're a builder. Okay, and you have a nice piece of land, and you want to build a big building on it, and you've got it all planned out right here. And you mark it out beforehand. Okay, do you know when you're done, somebody's going to be living in that building? Yeah, pretty much. Well, you predestinated it. Oh, it can't be that simple. Well, yeah, it is that simple. Okay? Predestinated, simple. The word simply means to mark something out, to plan something out beforehand. It does not say in the word that he planned your life beforehand, so your life's already planned. Your life's already planned. Your life he's got having nothing to do with because you were... No. He planned Christ. He planned that there'd be men and women in Christ. When you believe on Christ and you are in Christ, you become part of the plan. So, who's this addressed to? Saints, those who believed on Jesus Christ. So it can say of us that we were all part of that plan because we all got in Christ and the plan was in Christ. Oh, do I need to make that clear? It's so simple. You know what? It was predestinated that you would be here today. It was predestinated that we would have a songbook for you. It was predestinated that we would have coffee for you after the fellowship. It was predestinated that we would have tapes for you to buy. Okay? Why? Because when we planned this meeting, we knew somebody would show up. Right? You happened to show up. Therefore, you're part of the plan. You see? Isn't that simple? And it allows for freedom of will, which is such a vital truth in God's Word. If you take free will out of the Word of God, none of it fits. And yet I can understand where verses like this would puzzle somebody who doesn't carefully examine the rest of God's Word and take these difficult sections in light of the clear sections. But again, really, predestinated literally means nothing but to mark out beforehand. And in no place does it say that he did that for you as an individual. You know, Josh Thomas's life was marked out beforehand. Doesn't say that. Boy, I'm glad it doesn't say that. Because what if you're one of those who, on the outside, you know? I for a number of years, attended a denomination that believed this. And it felt pretty good to know that I was on the inside. You know, and I kind of liked this doctrine. Because it was like, yeah, God planned for me from before the... But then one day I sat down and thought, boy, what about the people he didn't plan for? There's nothing they can do about it. You know? And that's not our God. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son for some. How is that love to the rest of them? It's not, is it? So when the Word of God talks about him predestinating us, it's really that simple. And wonderful truth, isn't it? He planned all this out. It's great to know it's not haphazard. God had this wonderful plan for those who would be in this thing called the body of Christ. And you and I are because we chose to believe on him. See? And in light of that, we're blessed with all spiritual blessings. we're holy and without blame before him. And in love, he's made us sons and daughters, not just children, but sons and daughters in his house, according to the good pleasure of his will. There's some good blessings, aren't they? Verse 6 says, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. Who's that beloved? Christ, yes. Yeah, so once again, it's in him. It says we're accepted. Accepted is a pretty good word, but what this word literally means is graced. We're graced. We're graced. It's only used, that I know of, one other place in the word, and it's used of Judas. No, it's not. It's used of Mary. When the angel came to Mary, it said, hail thou highly favored. That's this word. Man, oh man. And Mary was pretty darn blessed believer, wasn't she? Well, it's a word used of her, and it's a word used of you and me in the body of Christ. That in him, we're graced. We're highly favored. It says that in whom, in Christ, we have redemption through his blood. Redemption means that we've been purchased. Not just purchased, but in the sense of bought back. Okay. When Jay takes his stuff to the pawn shop, for example, and then he finally gets the money, goes to the pawn shop, he's not really purchasing that stuff, he's buying it back. Well, man was a companion of God. And man, by his own doing, separated himself from God. But by the blood of Jesus Christ, he's bought us back. Talk about God so loved the world. Can you imagine such a thing? It's not that God lost us, you know, or it's not that God had to needed some extra money, so he sold us to the bondage of the devil for a while. We walked away. We walked away, and he still purchased us back. And it cost him the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Man, you talk about God so loved the world. It says in verse 8, again, something you should probably correct in your Bible, or at least mentally. It says, it appears to say in the King James that he's abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence. That is not really what it should read. And if you think about it, I think you'll understand why. Prudence is good sense. Okay. In Christ, you and I are redeemed, aren't we? We're blessed. We're righteous. We're sons and daughters. Do we have good sense? That's something you have to work on. Okay? Wisdom is something you have to work on. I know it appears to say that in 1 Corinthians 1:30, in case any of you were thinking of that verse. But there again, it's 1 Corinthians 1:30 does not say what it appears to say, that you automatically have wisdom or good sense in Christ. That's something you need to develop by putting on God's word. Okay? Really, this verse 8 should close out verse 7 and open up verse 9. In other words, it should say, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us. Okay, he's abounded toward us in grace. Then it says, in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will. Make more sense? So whose wisdom and prudence is it now? God's, okay. He's got plenty of it. He's got plenty of wisdom and good sense. And because of that, he made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself. That in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. In whom also, and who's that whom? Okay, so we're still talking about in Christ. In whom also we have obtained an inheritance. Oh, isn't that wonderful? Perhaps I should explain also biblically the term inheritance. Don't let it throw you. In our culture, when you get an inheritance, somebody has to do what first? Die. That's not what an inheritance means in God's word, okay? It just means something that has been set apart for you, something that has been apportioned to you, okay? Something that's been marked out for you. So we don't have to, it's not when God dies. That's not going to happen anytime soon, anytime at all. But it's that he's got something that's set aside just for us. And for us, that inheritance isn't a piece of land. You know, it's in the heavenly realm. So we've obtained an inheritance. Being predestinated. There it is again. Okay. according to the purpose of him who works all things after the counsel of his own will. Well, I wasn't going to get into this, but there are three great words in here, in this verse 11. Purpose, counsel, and will. And those three put together really explain a lot. The word purpose is in a sense of being a plan that is worked out. Okay. Something that's the best way I know how to put it. A plan. Okay. The word counsel is a Greek word that means a decision. You know, that basically you consider all the facts, you guys who are in business, you've got to make a decision, right? So you consider all the facts, and in light of all the facts, you make your decision, and then a plan follows, doesn't it? Yes? Okay. But this word will is the great one. Because the word will is an emotional term. It's a term for desire. You put the three together, God had a desire. Because of that desire, he made a decision. And because of that decision, he made a plan. But it starts with desire. What was God's desire? God so loved the world. Oh, isn't that fantastic? Did he make a decision? Did he have a plan? Yes, but what did it start with? Love. See, many times knowledgeable Christians get fooled into thinking, well, yeah, God forgives me because he has to. You know, because he set it up that way in his word, and he's got to keep his own rules. He made this plan, and he's got to keep his plan. Why did he even make the plan, though? Because he's so loved. You know why God restricted himself to having to forgive you in Christ? Because he wanted to. You see? Oh, man, do you understand that? That's so wonderful. Because we know God's all righteous and all just, and we know that he doesn't break his own laws, but sometimes we think that that's the only way I get in, is God made this law, but he sure didn't know I was coming along when he made that law. Or you know, he might have made a little exception to the law. Oh, no. Why did he even make the law? Because he's so loved. He determined to provide a means for man to be restored to him. And out of that determination, he made a plan. And the plan culminated in the Lord Jesus Christ saying, it is finished. And then you and I, when we believe on him, become part of that plan. But it all started because he loved. See, isn't that great? All there in verse 11. How do you respond to something like that? By saying, thank you very much. And also verse 12, here's what God wants out of it. Here's his end in view. That we should be to the praise of his glory who first trusted in Christ. When you really begin to fathom the depth of what God did for us solely out of his love, this is not a difficult verse to believe. When you really fathom the depth of what God's done for us in Christ out of his love, why would you want to do anything but glorify him? Why would you want to reserve any category of life at all where he's not glorified? See. That takes some understanding for Christians sometimes. You know, if that's a challenge for you still, to have areas of your life where God's not welcome, where God's not glorified, where you know God wouldn't really be blessed, immerse yourself in his word. Get a full understanding of where you and I really were without him and how much he really did for us out of love. And there's going to be nothing that you want to keep God out of. In fact, you're going to be looking for new areas of life to glorify him in. Oh, you see? And man, to some of you that's real, to some of you that's words, but that's the truth of the word of God. Giving glory to God in my life is not a chore. Rearranging my life so that all of it is a testimony to him is not hard work. It's not the price I've got to pay to be a son of God in the world. It's the highest calling. It's the highest privilege. It's the highest joy. If I know in the depths of my soul what he's really done for me. And know in the depths of my soul how little I deserve it. See? Because when I know that, then I realize there's nothing in my life worth glorying about outside of him. You know, those who hold back still think they've got something worth bragging about. And I'm sorry, but that's what's so magnificent about God so loving the world. He didn't so love us because we were so great. You and I have nothing to brag about in the senses realm. You know, you can argue with that all you want. You'll be arguing with the Word of God. You know, the more we look at the depth of God's Word, the more we honestly look at ourselves, the more we see how big grace is, how big God's love is that He made this plan, and how thankful we ought to be rid of the flesh so that we can spend our lives glorifying Him in what He's done in Christ. See. His glory. Oh, what a calling. That's not all. The in whom's continue. In whom you also trusted. After you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. In whom also, after you believed, look at this, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Oh, man. You were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Sealed. If it's sealed, guess what it can't do? Fall out. Oh, do you know how many Christians? You probably do. I don't know the exact number, but how many Christians would be set free by understanding that they're sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise? They're still trying to be careful that they don't lose it. You know? Boy, how many hymns talk about, you better be ready, He's coming. You better be ready when He comes. You're ready. You've got the Holy Spirit of promise. You're sealed to the day of redemption. You're ready. Oh, but I was chewing gum. I was smoking a cigarette when the trumpet sounded. You believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. You're in Him. It's sealed. See? How about if you're robbing a bank when He comes back? You shouldn't be, but you know what? When God says it's sealed, it's sealed. Isn't that incredible? Grace upon grace. Because maybe we had one sound thought in our lives. You know, you live for 60 years, 70, 80 years. For one 30-second period, you thought, I'm going to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And then never again for the rest of your life. In that one moment, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. See. Now, there are good reasons in the Word for not living that way. You know, for once you are born again, to live a different way, but that's a different teaching. The greatness is what God's done. You're sealed. See. That word sealed, by the way, also carries a great impact biblically, because if you look at the Word of God, when something was sealed, it indicated not just that it was shut, but there was authority behind it. You might remember, if you read the story of Joseph, who went to Egypt, remember? Didn't go in very good, he wasn't going first class to Egypt, but If you are familiar with the record, Joseph ended up being second in command to Pharaoh, the ruler of all Egypt. And one of the things Pharaoh did was gave him his seal. The seal indicated the authority of Pharaoh. When a document was approved by the Pharaoh, it would be sealed with his seal, and it was done. When Daniel was thrown in the lion's den, even though the king felt bad about it, the king had agreed to do it, and that lion's den was sealed with his seal, so even the king couldn't open it up. See? It was sealed not just by strong glue, but by the authority of the king. Well, what does that say about you and me? You know, we're sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, not just by strong glue, but with the authority of God. If God decided He wanted to take it out, He couldn't. Now, that's not going to happen, but you understand? That's how deeply we're sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Oh, isn't that tremendous? Now, you know, you can feel free to take that as a license to sin if you want. Oh, you mean I don't have to go to fellowship anymore? I don't have to read the Bible? No, you don't. You know, you're missing the point if that's the way you respond to this. But what a joy for those of us who do find ourselves not as faithful as we'd like to be. You know? Boy, if the trumpet sounds right now, you're sealed. What a joy for those of us who have friends who we know are born again, who've walked away from God in His Word. When the trumpet sounds, they're sealed too. See? It said we're sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance. Earnest means a down payment. The Spirit of God that's in you now is like a down payment on the inheritance. You know what a down payment does? that shows you that the person is in earnest, that they mean what they're talking about. If Derek came up to me and said, I want to buy your car, so don't sell it to anybody else, and I'll get you some money sometime. I'd say, well, show me some money and we'll talk about it, right? I need some earnest. I need some down payment. If I'm going to hold that car just for him, I need something from him to show me that he really means what he says. God's given us the earnest of the Spirit, not just for us to enjoy now, but as an indicator of what's to come. As an indicator that when he says Christ is coming back for us, we're getting new bodies. All these other things he tells us about the future, the earnest of the Spirit is a guarantee of that. Every time you doubt you've got eternal life, you can operate the Spirit of God. And there's your proof once again that what God has promised, we've already got the down payment on. Isn't that fantastic? Boy, and all of this is in him. So far, none of this is in Rosie or in Tommy, okay, or in Tom, or in my church or in my knowledge or in all the smart people I know or influential friends I have. It's in Christ. Nothing worth anything is really any place but in Christ. Verse 14, again, it says it's the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession, which simply means when Christ returns. That's when we're fully bought back. Because you and I, although we're redeemed by the blood of Christ, we're still living in the devil's world, aren't we? We're still limited a little bit by certain things, but a day's coming of full redemption unto the praise, even that's under the praise of his glory. Now the following verses are really remarkable and may have to be even where we close today. I'm not certain, but these refer to, in light of all this great blessing on these believers, here's what the Apostle Paul says he prayed about specifically regarding these believers, but can be applied to us as well. Verse 15 says, wherefore, in light of all this, I also, after I heard of your believing in the Lord Jesus, and love unto all the saints. Two things that stood out about these believers is that they believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, not just in the new birth, but continued to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and their love to all the saints. There's one little word in this verse that I really love. You know what it is? All. It was love for all the saints. If you say, well, I love the saints. Okay, they loved all the saints. Otherwise, it's not love. A natural man can love those who he gets along with. Love those that are nice to him. Love those that respect him enough or bow down to him enough. But this talks about the Ephesians loving all the saints. Even the ones who, all the saints. If it's not all the saints, it's not love, it's something else. You see, it's a love to all the saints, and these believers in Ephesus manifested that. Isn't that wonderful? And he said, after hearing of that, I cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. Here's what he prayed for. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. Oh, so that's not automatic in the new birth. That's not automatic in the new birth, huh? Wisdom and revelation. There's more to be revealed to our minds about a knowledge of him. See, tremendous truth. Tremendous truth. See, because God has told us as much as he possibly can in his word. He's told us what we need to know to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. He's told us what we have in the Lord Jesus and so many other things. But according to Ephesians here, there is more to be told. There's more to be understood. There's more to be known that goes beyond the printed word. That's why he's praying that now that you know this stuff, and boy, you're great believers, you're walking in love, that's fantastic. But the thing I'm praying is that God gives you wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. See. And what an amazing truth in God's word. What an amazing truth in God's word that's often overlooked. Because to a certain degree, the truths of the Word, and particularly the truths of Ephesians, only God can teach you. But God can teach you. The thing that he prayed for was that God would do that with them. The only thing limiting God is my desire. See, look at the next verse. See, wisdom and revelation, knowledge, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened. The word understanding is the word heart in the text. The eyes of your heart being enlightened, that you might know what is the hope of his calling and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what the exceeding greatness of his power to us were to believe. Plenty of verses in the Word of God about his inheritance to the saints, right? Plenty of verses in the Word of God about his power to us who believe. But there's a knowing of those things that can't be expressed by the written word. It's expressed by the eyes of our heart getting enlightened. See? Oh man, oh man, oh man. And don't let go of this. This is something available to you and me to go before God as we open his word and say, you know, open the eyes of my understanding. That I can really know this stuff, that I know it, that I taste it, that I, oh. Don't know how to put it any better than that, than how the word puts it. But just to make you aware, as the word makes us aware, that I can memorize Ephesians and I still don't know what God wants me to know. There's some things he wants me to know that go beyond the written word. See? And those can't be communicated secondhand. You know, you can't go to a seminar by someone whose eyes of his heart have been enlightened, and he teaches you what he knows, then all the eyes of your heart get enlightened. No, it's something God gives. If we come before him as we open his word meekly and say, Father, show me what this really means. See? Show me what this really means. And then one day you say, oh, I thought I understood that. Or one day you hear a song sung at the fellowship and you start crying because you understand what it means. Oh, what a remarkable thing. What a remarkable thing. I guess I could share with you something I shared with the teens as we've been going through Philippians, but the joy of being part of the body of Christ, there's nothing like it. To be able to look at a room full of people who are born again and know in your soul what you share in eternally. And I'm kind of embarrassed to say that for years, I taught Ephesians, taught it pretty effectively, I think, and taught the one body and members in the body. And I'd watch people get delivered when they saw it and just cry. And all that time, I didn't really know what it meant. And I knew I didn't really know what it meant. Because I knew that, boy, I know the Greek on this. I not only know the English, I know the Greek. But I don't have the joy I see in these people who are clearly seeing something here that I don't see. Oh, do you understand? I'm embarrassed to share it with you in a sense, but it's exactly what this is talking about. And I can remember years after I should have, finally telling God, look, I'm tired of missing out on the joy of this. You know, I want to see, you know, I'd have, you know, 15-year-old kids coming off of heroin, hear Ephesians once and burst into tears, say, oh, I see it. And here I was teaching this stuff and I, you know, I'd smile and say, yeah, you see it. That's great. Isn't it great to see it? I didn't see it. See? But God will. God, if we'll go to him and meekly say, God, I don't know your word without you. I need your help to know your word. Teach, show me, open the eyes. And the only thing that gets in the way is our own pride and our own assuming that we already know the word as deeply as we could possibly know it. If we get rid of that, there's so much God can teach you. So much God can show you. You know, really to the end where, like it said back in verse 12, you want nothing but a life that does glorify God. You know. Oh, if any of this sounds foreign to you, there is more that can be learned, but it can only be learned so much off the written page. See, I'm not suggesting a new doctrine here. I'm just suggesting what the Word of God says. That God goes as far as he possibly can in words. And then it's a matter of the eyes of the heart being enlightened. And if the Apostle Paul could pray for that, for all these believers, then we could pray for it as well. See? That God will open those eyes of our understanding, or open the eyes of the understanding of others around us, that they see the fullness of what the Word of God's talking about here. Oh man, because that's where the joy is. You know? Doesn't take an education. Doesn't take years of leadership experience. Because I had both of those things, and I didn't see it. You know? And sometimes I wonder today how much I do. I think I do, but then I still just want to cover all bases. I still try to go to God's Word and say, I'm ready to see more now. Because how deeply can He take you into the what it means to be a son or daughter of God in the body of Christ, seated in the heavenly realm? I don't think any of us know yet. See? But it's not limited by years or education or even, you know, knowledge of Greek. It's just limited by your meekness and mine, your hunger and mine, to go to the Father and say, I want to know this stuff. See? And then He's capable of opening the eyes of our heart, you know, that we can really know this stuff. Let's read it again. The eyes of your heart being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of His calling, and what the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding richness of, or exceeding greatness of His power to us who believe. Those are things we can know beyond memorization. Well, we ought to close out the chapter anyway. Guess what? We're in the midst of another series here, at least a 2-week series. Because I want to show you in the rest of the chapter, specifically it's sort of a parenthesis. It's expanding on the greatness of His power. Okay? His power to us who believe. And then it talks about that power. It says, according to the working of His mighty power, which He wrought in Christ when He raised Him from the dead. So God's power to you and me, first of all, is the power that raised Christ from the dead. How much power do you think that took? How much power does it take to raise Christ from the dead? He was dead 3 days, 3 nights, and He was raised. Not just raised, but raised with a whole new life form. How much power did that take? You think you could ever exhaust power like that? Well, that's His power to us who believe. See? And it didn't stop there. It's not only the power to raise from the dead, but the power that set Him at His own right hand in the heavenly realm. How much power did that take? Not just raise Him from the dead, but remember the ascension? He's there talking to the disciples, and He goes up, and He's seated in the heavenly realm. How much power did that take? I don't think you and I could ever exhaust it. And that's part of His power to us who believe. See, man, I think God's got plenty. Not only that, but look at where He seated Him in the heavenly realm. Far above. That means above. No, what does it mean? Far above. Far above. All principality and power and might and dominion. That's speaking primarily, if you look at these terms in God's Word, they're all terms of authority, but they're speaking primarily of spiritual authority. Devil spirits, things of that nature. Okay, spiritual authority. You might say, oh, well, that doesn't do me any good. Oh, you idiot. Of course it does. Who do you think runs the worldly authority? The spiritual authority? Open your eyes. The only evil authority in the world has authority because of the evil authority spiritually that's allowing it to do so. So if He's seated far above spiritual authority, where does that leave earthly authority? Far above that as well. See? Far above that as well. Sorry, I didn't mean to call you an idiot, but that was just like in general figure speech. But really, you know, Christians have to open our eyes. You know, you don't understand this? The real battle's in the spiritual. Man's got no authority in and of himself. The only authority man has is the authority given to him by God Almighty or the authority given to him by Satan. Well, then which authority does the president have? Well, he's got no real authority in the things that matter. You know, for 4 years he's got the authority to pass some laws, block some laws. But the authority that changes a world is not in the hands of any elected official simply because he's elected. See, the real authority is in the spiritual realm. And it says that he's seated Christ far above that. And just in case you're wondering, also above every name that's named. Remember Reverend Duclos taught us about names representing authority? Well, every name that's named, that would be every authority everywhere. Not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. That pretty much covers all authority, doesn't it? Every name that's named. Every name that's named. Osama bin Laden, far above. you know? Satan, far above, right? Your boss, far above, you know? That supervisor that always, you know, gives you a hard time because you're a Christian, far above. Far above. Oh, man, oh, man. Principality, power, might, dominion, every name in its name, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. And look at this, and hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body. Oh. So if he's seated far above, and I'm in the church, which is his body, and all this stuff is, if he's far above, then it's all what? Far below his feet. Then where is it for me? Yeah. Oh, do you see? So can any of these powers hinder me in Christ? Oh, they could frustrate me a little bit, but can any of them cease me from walking in the full glory and joy and blessing of being a member of the body of Christ? Not unless I let them. Because my senses' eyes tell me they're bigger than God. The Word of God says part of the power of God is that he's seated him far above all this and seated you and me with him. See, the church, which is his body, oh man, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Can I show you one verse before we close out? Real quick, Colossians chapter 2. Colossians 2 verse 9 says, "For in him, in Christ, dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." And then it says, "And you are complete in him." Years ago, Mike Clark pointed out to me, I'll never forget it, that something I was embarrassed to not have noticed before, that word complete is the word filled full. You know, complete's pretty good, but in context, filled full means a lot more. If he was filled with all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and I'm filled full in him, what am I filled full with? The same thing he was filled full with. Oh, isn't that something? So what Christ was filled full with, once I'm in Christ, guess what I am? I'm filled full as well. When you go back to Ephesians, that's exactly what that means in that final verse 23. The church which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth, oh, three great words, all in all. All in all. All in all. What does that mean? All that he has to give in all members, except you. No. All in all, except me. Except those people who go to that other church. No, all in all. If you believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, you're a member of that body, and you and I, every one of us filled with everything God gave him to fill us with, everything God filled him with. That's... some circles that would be called blasphemy. Well, I'm sorry then. Better get rid of the Bible. Because it says all in all. That's one of those things maybe the eyes of our heart need to be enlightened to see the fullness of. But boy, it's great to just be able to read it, isn't it? And especially verse 1 of chapter 2 where we're closing. The words "and you" are translated by many, and I think properly, "even you." And if you translate it that, then you don't need the italics. And then what it says is, "the fullness of him that filleth all in all, even you, even me, even me, even me, who was dead in trespasses and sins, even you and me who were dead in trespasses and sins are now filled full in him." Man, oh man, oh man. Talk about God so loved, huh? And what did you and I do to deserve that? In one brief moment of time, somewhere back there, we heard enough about the Lord Jesus Christ and said, I believe that. Maybe you were drunk at the time, but you said, I believe that, and you still got in. Maybe you were so young you didn't know any better, but you said, I believe that, and you still got in, filled full. From dead in trespasses and sins to filled full by God's grace. See, this is a part of what he's done for us in Christ. It helps explain why we would want to walk the way chapters 4, 5, and 6, and why we're able to walk the way chapters 4, 5, and 6 talk about. I haven't had enough of this yet. I don't know about you. So I think next week we'll continue to look in chapter 2 a little bit. And who knows where we'll go from there. So you're certainly wonderful. Thank you for being a part of this fellowship today. And I'm not sure what we're closing out with, but Barb's going to tell us. I threw him off. I didn't pray. So. Okay. Number one, amazing grace.
Number one.